There are certain pressures that are inherent with preaching God's word. We tremble at God's word. Isaiah taught us that. But there is one pressure that I don't shoulder, and that is innovation. The commission for preaching is simply to explain and expound what God in his word has already given to us. And so that's what we're here to do once again from Matthew chapter 25. Today's passage is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. It's traditionally called the parable of the sheep and the goats. Chapter 25's three successive parables on the second coming are cumulative. And so today we're concluding this little mini-series. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. So reads the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What do the following films or movies share in common? To Kill a Mockingbird, Inherit the Wind, The Verdict, Judgment at Nuremberg, A Few Good Men, Runaway Jury, The Lincoln Lawyer. And of course, the answer is they are all courtroom dramas, right? Courtroom dramas. They have taken their place in the genre of films and novels as making great entertainment for so many people. They give us confrontation, courtroom dramas, they give us suspense. And they give us memorable quotes, right? Such as Tom Cruise saying, "Did you order the code red?" Or Jack Nicholson saying, "You know, you can't handle the truth." But Even film buffs, I think they would have a problem trying to identify which courtroom drama this next quote comes from. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Even if you're not into courtroom dramas, this is one to sit up and take notice of because it is a courtroom drama with a difference. What Jesus describes here before us this morning in Matthew 25, 31 to 46 is not fiction, it is reality. It is a preview of what's going to happen at the end time. And you won't be watching, you will be in it, you will be there. The only question is, what side will you be on when the king returns? That's a question that only you can answer. The final section of Matthew 25, it does have some parabolic elements. You've got the shepherd and you've got the sheep and the goats. But it's not strictly speaking a parable because it is a straightforward description of a courtroom scene for which all of us are heading. That's what Jesus is teaching. As you'll see on your outline, we're looking at four courtroom aspects today. The participants, the sentence, the charge, the evidence. So verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. That is an awesome, magnificent scene. If you allow yourself to get caught up in what actually Jesus is teaching, the defendants in this courtroom scene are all the nations, all people, everyone who's ever lived will be there. Clearly, death is not the end. The Bible teaches straight up that there is life after death. We'll all be raised to appear in this end time court. And the session won't begin with apologies, you know, sent in by those who are making excuses for why they can't be there. And there won't be any letters coming in saying, well, we struggle, and we have a problem with the system or something like that. In the end, it won't be God on the stand. It will be you and me. We'll be on the stand. So much for the defendants. Well, what about the judge? If when you hear the term judge, you have in your mind a black-robed, hoary-head geriatric who is, you know, just snoozing his way through the proceedings, then you need to just push the delete button because that is not who's in mind at this moment. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, with angelic entourage, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And the key word there is glory. When the judge comes in the radiance of his glory, not with just a few court officials, but with all the heavenly host, the mighty angels with him, what an awesome sight that will be. He will sit on his glorious throne. So the judge is an enthroned king who's actually referred to as a king, isn't he? Verses 34 and 40. This is the king, the supreme being, the king supernal. This is the divine ruler. And Jesus uses his self-preferred reference of identification in verse 31, he calls himself the Son of Man. It's a loaded term. It takes its meaning from the Old Testament. And from the Old Testament, it is an anticipation of a coming Messiah. He would be called the Son of Man. He would be of heavenly origin. He'd be crowned as mediatorial king and royal judge over all the earth in order to establish his own eternal kingdom. That is quite a staggering claim when you think about it. Could you imagine a plumber from Caledon East or a electrician from Orangeville stepping up as sober as a judge and saying, I am the end time royal judge before whom all people will one day appear at the last judgment. But that's precisely what this carpenter from Nazareth was claiming. If that isn't true, he's either a few fries short of a happy meal, or he is a filthy liar, or he is who he says he is. That's the trilemma when it comes to the historical Jesus. It is patronizing nonsense to say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. He was a good moral teacher. That's it. A martyr who died. That's it. He was either deluded or a deceiver, or he was deity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So having been introduced to the participants, the next thing we see here is the sentence. And that's number two on your outline. This is no high court trial dragging on for months and months and months because of debates and depositions and appeals and so on. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So the mass of humanity will be divided one by one at a time into two groups. It'll be like a shepherd, Jesus says, separating the sheep from the goats. And that was a very common pastoral scene back in first century Palestine. In George Cansdale's book, All the Animals of the Bible Lands, he says this, the sheep and the goats, they would intermix during the day, and even though their habits and their temperaments remained distinct from each other, from a distance they looked similar in size and shape and color, but at dusk the shepherd would separate them out into two groups. And the division of humankind by this end-time judge will be just as simple and just as straightforward. And what a contrast in the sentence that the judge pronounces. Verse 34, if you look at it, it says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. But, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Which word will the king address to you on that day? What words are you going to hear from his almighty mouth? Which sentence will you hear? Come, inheritance. Or depart from me. Blessed or cursed. Kingdom or eternal fire. The stark contrast is summed up in the final verse 46. Those chilling words. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Well, which will it be for you? It'll be one or the other, so the text says. There's no third option here. Jesus doesn't provide some kind of escape hatch. And think of the finality of verse 46. I'm just hovering on it for another moment. It's one or the other forever. The separation is final and it is eternal. Just imagine that moment when the two groups, they go their separate ways and forever, the one to eternal life and the other to eternal punishment for sins. Which group will you be in? Which group will your family members be in? At Caledon Day, a couple of weekends ago that Danny was just referring to in his prayer. We really enjoyed our time together. And I have to say again, thank you to those of you who came out for Caledon Day, because just personally, it was a real shot in the arm just to be together and to participate in the marketplace, so to speak, and to share the gospel and some love and kindness, especially to those kids who were coming up and throwing their bean bags through little holes on a piece of plywood. When they were coming up, I enjoyed the opportunity kind of standing in the aisleway and chatting to some of the adults. I was trying to catch the interest of some of the dads. In the course of the event, voluntarily, I received some phone numbers. And so this week I was following up on a few of these phone numbers that I had. And I got talking to this one guy, a real friendly guy, and easy to talk to. And he is interested to know more about Jesus. He has a hunch that the Jesus of folklore that he kind of grew up with as a kid, it might not actually be the precise Jesus that's presented in the Bible itself. So I think what he's saying to me, if there is a God, I want God to speak for himself. I want to know what the Bible actually says. I said, those are excellent thoughts. And that question you have just burrowing around in your soul is a wonderful question. And you need to pursue that, because your eternal destiny might hinge on this question of who is Jesus after all. And so I was telling him about John's gospel that's in the back of the Hope magazine. By the way, if you haven't received one, and if you're new this morning, you'd like one, they're sitting on the back table. They're on the way out. Make sure you pick up one of the Hope magazines. But in the back is John's gospel. And it takes just under 2 hours to read John's gospel. This fellow was asking me, you know, how long would it take for me to read to know who Jesus is? I said, well, just start with John's gospel. It's in the back of the magazine that you picked up there. And, you could split it up in four ways, you know, half an hour, four successive nights, and you've read the gospel of John. I was telling him about the purpose statement that John lists in John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have spiritual life through his name. And so he was all game in that. And then suddenly in the conversation, his wheels were turning, no doubt. And he said to me, you know what? I just really can't read about Jesus right now. And he offered his excuse. And I really appreciate his candor. He said, you know what? I'm just newly retired. And I'm going to be spending all summer up at the cottage. I've got a series of work projects that are on the go right now, and I just don't want to get on the wrong side of my wife, he said. Okay, fair enough. On the last day, the only issue that will really count or matter will be on what side of Jesus you stand. What side of the king will you be standing on? On the right side with the eternally blessed, or on the wrong side with the eternally punished because of sins unforgiven? Lately, I saw someone who had posted online the bottom of their foot. And written on the bottom of their foot was, "This is the wrong foot." I thought, come on, like, why would you put your foot out there for the whole world to see, you know? Then I noticed in the background of the picture, there was a patient monitor on a pole. And then in the foreground was kind of like the trailing edge of this lady's hospital gown. And suddenly the penny dropped. Oh, I know what she's saying. Okay. She doesn't want to wake up after the anesthesia and have a cast on the wrong foot. Okay, I'll give her that. Oh, Mr. Surgeon, please don't make the wrong choice. Getting some things right is very crucial, isn't it? These days we can spend a lot of time, you know, debating the political left versus the political right and all the entangled issues that surround them. And so we should be engaged, at least to some degree, at some level, using our spiritual discernment with an open Bible. But I got to tell you that in the end, it won't matter whether you are on the political right or the political left. What will matter is whether you're standing at the right side of the King Jesus, your judge, or you're standing on the left side. But what determines that? What distinguishes these two groups? Why were they treated differently? Well, let's turn thirdly then to the charge. What reason does the judge give us after he has pronounced his sentence and divided the sheep from the goats? Well, the reason he gives to the blessed that are standing on his right-hand side is in verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. By contrast, the cursed on his left are charged with the words in verse 42. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. So what distinguishes these two groups is how they have treated the king, how they've treated the judge, how they've treated Jesus himself during their life on earth. That's the key difference that the judge himself pinpoints. So the blessed, they've looked after the king. They've welcomed him. They've lovingly cared for him. So not surprisingly, at the end, the king welcomes them on in to the kingdom to receive their inheritance. Whereas the cursed, during their lives, they ignored him. They didn't provide for him, didn't show him any compassion in time of need. And so at the end of their lives, the king, not surprisingly, tells them to depart from him. Having ignored him and his needs during their lifetime on earth, he will give them what they wanted. That is a life separated from him. What's the crime here? Did you know that in Canada's criminal code, even to this very day, high treason is defined as a crime of attempting to kill or harm or maim or overthrow the sovereign who is His Majesty the King? The crime is this, in this case right here before us, though, is different. It's just quite simply neglect. Failing to show love and care to the sovereign, to the king in his need. Now, this is kind of puzzling. Don't you find it a bit puzzling? Because very few people in history were alive right at that time when Jesus was walking on the planet. And his situation was very localized, and very few people were right there in the right location to ever bump into Jesus Christ when he was in the flesh. And so those who were listening to him, they were there. And they had the opportunity to welcome him and to provide for him and care for him or not. But what about the rest of us? Like we're like 2,000 years removed. So how on earth could I be charged with not giving King Jesus food or drink or clothing or not visiting him when he was sick? I mean, he's in heaven now. So it doesn't make sense, or at least it doesn't seem to make sense. So we need to look fourthly at the evidence. Verse 37 provides it. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, we did not see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink. When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Verse 44, they also, the goats now, will answer, Lord,
When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So what distinguishes these two groups? The clue lies in verse 40. It's how they have or haven't cared for those that Jesus calls these brothers and sisters of mine. Now, this is critical because brothers is a word that Jesus used to refer to his own people. He never uses it for people in general, but specifically for his own people, for his own followers, his own disciples. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 49, we read this. Pointing to his disciples, Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So for Jesus, if push comes to shove, spiritual kinship trumps blood relations. So the connection Jesus is making is this. How we treat his followers is how we treat him. It's a royal connection. And there are two dimensions to it. So first of all, Jesus' followers are members of the same spiritual family as Jesus. Jesus loves them dearly, and they're precious to him. So if we're in his family, we look after his brothers and sisters, his followers. When I was in grade 3 at Parkway Public School down in Brampton as a little fella, I remember in our class one that year, we had this little skinny guy who was a real piece of work. He was a mouthpiece, a mouthy guy. One of those kind of guys that was always elusive and never really got into trouble himself, but he was stirring the pot all the time and getting other people into trouble. And I discovered if you dare lay a hand on him, then you would receive those chilling words, I'll get my big brother after you. And big brother was in grade 6, and he was protective of little brother. And from my vantage point, when I looked at big brother, he was like a skyscraper. Jesus is very skyscraper protective of his family. He loves them, he died on the cross for them, and he expects us to take good care of them. For as much as you do it to one of the least of my brothers and sisters, Jesus says, you do it to me. And he takes it very personally if we do not. In fact, if we don't, we prove that we ourselves are not actually members of his family. But secondly, the connection between Jesus and his people, it goes even deeper than that. The New Testament speaks elsewhere of Christ's people as his body. That's the unique metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses. You won't find it in the Old Testament, but you do find it in the New Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus' identity. So in Ephesians 1, verses 22 to 23, it speaks of the church, which is his body. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16 describes Jesus as the head and his people, his body. In 1 Corinthians 12, 27, written to a local church like ours, Paul says, you are the body of Christ and each one of you is part of it. When you have small kids, you know, sometimes they put their hand up on the door frame of your car, and then accidentally somebody slams the car door and their fingers are trapped in there. Ouch! Now, wouldn't it be crazy if that happened and I said, oh, just forget his fingers. I mean, I care deeply for my son and I love him and he knows that I do, but fingers are just fingers. I mean, they're incidental. They don't really matter. But you can't do that, can you? You can't chop up people into bits. His fingers are part of him. By ignoring hurting fingers, we're ignoring him. If I love him and I care for him, I'm going to go and get the ice pack out. I'm going to get the first aid kit. I'm going to start getting busy. And so with Christ, Christ is no longer physically here, but his people are, and they are his body. So how we treat one another in a church like ours is how we treat Jesus the Christ. So if your treatment of Jesus is tied to your treatment of your brothers and sisters in this church, then I need to ask you, how are you loving Jesus Christ? Just sit on it for a moment. You know, how are we loving Jesus Christ? If loving Jesus Christ in the equation translates into loving actively his own people in the local assembly, which we call Cowden Hills Fellowship Baptist Church. If I ignore hurting fingers, I'm ignoring the Lord. If I ignore practical needs, I'm ignoring the Lord. If I have fond thoughts about other people and speak words of love, but I don't practice love, then I'm ignoring the Lord. It just takes active love of one another, and Jesus takes that very personally. Not that there's an ethic of works righteousness here. This is grace-based faith expressed through love for other brothers and sisters. This is a parable of gospel transformation. The sheep are those who've been saved from their sins and from selfishness. As Bob Thune says, King Jesus left his throne in heaven and he came into our lives finding us hungry, and he fed us with the food of his body. He came and he found us thirsty, pouring out the wine of his blood. He came and he found us naked, but he clothed us with the robe of his righteousness. He came and he found us spiritually sick and diseased, but he laid down his life on the cross in order to heal us. And he found us imprisoned in guilt and sin and shame, and he visited us, releasing us from those chains and setting us free. We were saved by great grace and kindness. And as a consequence, the King's transforming grace has rewired the motivational structure of our hearts so that God's love throws it right through us in very ordinary and everyday and unself-conscious ways. So we don't love other Christians in order to put God in our debt somehow. We don't love other Christians in order to compensate for our past or to pay off some kind of a religious obligation, much less to earn or merit our salvation. Rather, our works of justice, our works of mercy, our works of kindness and truth and loving service, they flow from our lives without airs, unpretentiously, because that's what sheep are like by spiritual nature. Well, what does such service look like on the ground? Let's wrap up by looking at it just for a few moments. Jesus, he gives us these six practical examples. They're just kind of a sampling list so that we can understand precisely what he's driving at. Feeding hungry people, slaking the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the needy, visiting the sick, visiting those who are imprisoned. In the early church, those were the conditions that most, if not many, Christians faced. They were a persecuted minority. As is true in many countries today, where Christians are still literally hungry and literally outcast and literally imprisoned. And you could not be a Christian in that situation and ignore the practical needs of your fellow believers that are staring you in the face. And that's something that we can still do ourselves. We like to support needy brothers and sisters elsewhere around the globe with aid and relief. We're so thankful for the fellowship's fair
Fellowship Agency of International Relief, and certainly we've tapped into it many times over the years, and the fellowship can assist us in assisting others in places that we'll never probably visit, so that we can meet the needs of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And most recently, one of our growth groups, we saw a need, and we were able to collect and purchase some lightly used cell phones and rechargeable headlamps and magnifying glasses for readings and large print Bibles for Mexican pastors and their flocks, taken down by a friend of our church, missionary Dan Chapel. Praise the Lord. As much as you've done to the least of my brethren, you've done unto me. We mustn't ignore the international dimension. But the main application of this is much closer to home than that. The principle here is simply practical love for Christians, other Christians in your own localized church family. They are the part of Christ's body with which you have immediate contact. So, are you using your gifts? Are you using your talents? Are you using your time? Are you using your treasures? Are you using your opportunities to serve one another in love? 2 weeks ago, an email was sent out through our church grapevine, and one of our brothers was listing a cleaning job. And it served to assist somebody else in our church with a bit of gainful employment. Praise the Lord. Another email went out asking for a room to be painted. And it's been done. Praise the Lord. Over the last few weeks, I just happened to notice in our corporate worship, we've sung a few stellar congregational songs composed for us by two young women in our church for us. Praise the Lord. I received a letter of commendation this week for somebody from another church. And in it was this phrase that they'd served faithfully in the church since 2000. Praise the Lord for faithful service. Did you know that some women came extra early this morning and they've been downstairs in the basement and they're preparing and helping in the brunch that we're going to enjoy in a few moments? And I'm getting hungry, so I'm looking forward to it myself. If we were to have like an open mic moment, you know, and just invite people to come up and just share about how God in his loving kindness and grace channeled that love through other brothers and sisters in Christ into their hearts and souls, I'm sure that like Elizabeth Barrett Browning, we would be saying, "Let me count the ways." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Incidentally, this parable has plenty to say to those who claim that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Going to church never makes you a Christian. That's for dead certain. But Christian people go to church. I mean, we've got all those letters to churches in the New Testament. Being an active member in a church, it's all part of ministry. It's all part of prayers, dovetailed for the sake of the assembly and beyond. It's all part of our fellowship. And notice, we're to serve one another without discrimination. Twice, Jesus emphasizes that we're to love the least of these. See that in verse 40 and verse 45? How does the world tend to operate? Well, generally speaking, you know, you befriend those who click with you, don't you? I mean, you show hospitality to those and you hang out with those who are good company to hang out with and to be with. But in a church family or in a workplace where there are a couple of Christians, it should be different. We celebrate diversity in unity. We are to love other believers, not because they are lovable, but because they are in Christ. Because of this royal connection of solidarity. Our attitude should be, how would I treat this person if he or she was Jesus Christ himself?
What if a recently bereaved woman was Jesus? Well, she is. She's Christ in disguise, so to speak. That's what Jesus is saying. What about that lonely old man? What about that Christian coworker who's been alienated because of his or her Christian faith? What about that person of another culture or another age that you don't know much about? What about that single person who's often easily overlooked? Or that brother or sister who's in unfortunate circumstances right now? It's a little awkward to kind of ask about it. They all need encouragement. And all these believers are Christ in disguise. Whatever you do or don't do to the least of these fellow believers, you do or you don't do to Jesus Christ. That is the robust rhetoric that Jesus lays down before us today. And no doubt some of those who are condemned on the last day, they will say, I had an experience. I made a commitment when I was young. I even got baptized. But the evidence of true faith in Jesus Christ is serving Christ's people. No way around it. So as you look around our church family, what do you see? You see warm bodies. You see friendly faces that you see regularly if you come to church regularly. Yeah, we can see that. Some people whom we click with, others who we may find slightly embarrassing. When we put on the eyeglasses of this passage here in Matthew 25, things look very different. We see things the way they really, really are. These people are special. Your brothers and sisters are unique, not only created in God's image, but they are in Jesus Christ. They are the King's family. They are the King's body. They are Christ in disguise. Lord, teach us how we treat Christ's people. It's very revealing. Reveals a ton about what we think of the King. Now, if you're not a Christian, then the first relationship to sort out is not your relationship with other Christians, but your relationship with the King himself. But for those of us who do profess to trust and follow the Lord Jesus as our King, that faith, it needs to be expressing itself in service of Christ's people. That is the evidence that will either vindicate us or condemn us on that last day when we stand in the ultimate courtroom drama when the King returns. Let's pray together in closing. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious promises. But also we thank you for wake-up warnings. And those that we've been considering this morning from Matthew 25 about the return of the King. Lord, please equip us to be ready, to be faithful, and may we be those who were found on the right side of the King on that great day. And I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.